All right, our text. Again, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 24. For those of you who weren't with us last year, discussing the very thorny and touchy issue in our context of divorce issues. And we'll read the text again for the sake of those who weren't here and for all our sakes. You can never read it enough. In the end, it is the text that we need to get into our hearts, not somebody's foolish interpretations of the text. The scriptures are our authority, not what I say. When a man takes a woman and marries her, if he finds no favor in his eyes, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and he puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, if she departs from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter man hates her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been declared defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you as a grant. We spent all last week introducing us to this passage, and now we're going to get into it. Let's begin then with my outline of it. You see it from the chart here already. The problem, prevailing practice, complication, proscription, and then the rationale. This is the way we will work our way through this passage. Beginning then with the problem. First of all, and if you have your notes, you will notice that there are two dimensions to this problem. In my notes, I have the problem with a man and with a woman. It starts out with the man's problem. If a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, there's the problem. Well, before we get to that, let me just make a couple of other comments. Notice how the text begins. If a man takes a wife, this expression appears over and over. This is the most common expression in the Hebrew Bible for getting married. And you recognize the patricentric perspective. It's never if a woman takes a husband. As always, if a man takes a wife. And of course, this reflects the view that a household is the house of the father. Beit av. That's your word, Hebrew word for family. And actually, one of the words, expressions for being married is the verb ba'al. Baal. Baal is not actually a proper name. Baal is a common word meaning owner, master. Remember, there's a text in 1 Peter, Sarah called Abraham master. It's Baal. And so to marry is to Baal somebody. So marriage, the biblical perspective, patricentric world. Notice I didn't say patriarchal. To me, archy's the problem, which means rule, dominance, whatever. Therefore, he shall rule over you. That's the effect of the fall. But it is still patricentric. We're not overthrowing the basic structure. But to become Lord of a woman is to marry her. And of course, that is the Hebrew idiom. Well, from the opening line, it sounds like all is well. The marriage is off to a good start. If a man takes a wife and marries her, vows her, that's cool. Yesterday was Valentine's Day. Unfortunately, these days, we've divorced Valentine's Day from marriage. Have you ever thought how problematic that is? It is actually problematic. But here we have a complication. It's signaled by the expression, but if it happens that X does not occur, which prepares the reader for something about this marriage that's not quite right. And in this marriage, we find there are two problems. Surface. We don't know how soon after. We'll talk about that in a moment. But two things happen. One, the woman finds no favor in his eyes. This is the only place in all of the book of Deuteronomy where this word grace occurs. It doesn't mean that the book of Deuteronomy has no grace in it. I find grace everywhere. We call that the lexical fallacy. Just because a word isn't used doesn't mean the idea isn't there. But in this case, it's the only place where the word chen in the book of Deuteronomy occurs as a noun. Elsewhere, this word, Proverbs 11:16, this word, the expression asheth chen, asheth is the word for woman, feminine charm. It's used of that there. But generally the expression speaks of a favorable and generous disposition toward persons in need, especially by a person who is in a position of power. You know Genesis chapter 6. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's a common theological expression in Scripture. Here the problem is, this woman didn't find grace in her husband's eyes. There's something wrong with his eyes. Or is it the eyes? This is the only place in Scripture where this expression is applied to a marital situation. The present context suggests that whatever the problem with the woman, instead of evoking sympathy and care and compassion, the husband will add insult to injury. Now, there's a certain irony in the way in which these two problems are presented. On the one hand, the wife does not find grace in his eyes. That's his problem. But notice what it says. Her husband found indecency in her. The same verb, to find. It's what's not found in him, no grace, but it is what is found in her, indecency. So we've got an intentional playing off of this notion of finding something in the other person. But of course, the question with us is, what does indecency mean? There have been lots of interpretations of this. Opinions range from anything at all, he didn't find anything there, to adultery, and he discovered she was an immoral woman. We've had a text about that earlier in which a husband accuses his wife of not being a virgin at the time of marriage. And the proceedings. We talked about that earlier. So this is probably the most common interpretation, but also all the way to a physical defect. The first two that I mentioned are represented in the school of the rabbis. And of course, the expression here is this curious Hebrew expression, erwat davar. We'll come back and talk about nakedness of a thing. Whatever that is. But let's look at what the rabbis did with this. The school of Shammai. There are two interpretive schools in rabbinic tradition. The school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. Shammai, the stricter one. A man, the school of Shammai says, this is from the Mishnah, a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her. For it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in anything. So how do they interpret it? It's an immoral act. But then the school of Hillel says, he may divorce her even if she spoiled a dish for him. For it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in anything. Did he? You probably didn't, but yesterday was Valentine's Day. And on Facebook, somebody forwarded, his mom served burnt toast. Did you see that? Anybody here see this? But then he was shocked when his dad said this. When I was about 8 years, when I was about eight or nine, my mom liked to cook food, and every now and then I remember she used to cook for us. One night that stood out in my mind is when she had made dinner for us after a very long and rough day at work. She placed a plate of jam, an extremely burned toast, in front of my dad. Not slightly burned, but completely blackened toast. Now, at our house, we know that there's only one person in the household who will eat that. I will. I actually like dark. I like my toast dark, not just dried out. A little carbon is good for you. I was just waiting to see if anyone noticed the burnt toast and say anything. But Dad just ate his toast and asked me if I did my homework and how my day was. I don't remember what I told him that night, but I do remember hearing my mom apologizing to Dad for burning the toast. And I'll never forget what he said. Sweetie, I love burnt toast. Later that night, I went to tell my dad good night and ask him if he really liked his toast burned. He put his arm on my shoulder and said, "Your mama put in a very long day at work today, and she was very tired. And besides, a burnt toast never hurts anyone. But you know what does?" Harsh words. Then he continued, "You know, life is full of imperfect things and imperfect people. I'm not the best at hardly anything. And I forget birthdays and anniversaries just like every other human. What I've learned over the years is that learning to accept each other's faults and choosing to celebrate each other's differences is one of the most important keys for creating a healthy, growing, and lasting relationship. Life is too short to wake up with regrets. Love the people who treat you right and have compassion for the ones who don't." Isn't that sweet? That is so perfect. She found grace in the eyes of her husband. That's what's missing. Well, here, Hillel says, it's right on task, isn't it? Because he has found anything indecency. Spoiled a dish for him. Burnt the toast. Rabbi Akiba says, even if he found another fairer than she, for it is written, and it shall be if she find no favor in his eyes, and then it breaks off. But we have to ask ourselves this morning, what does indecency mean? And now I have to walk you through the steps of how to figure this out. A pastor talked about Sherlock Holmes this morning in his sermon. Well, let's be Sherlock Holmes. This is a mystery. What does indecency mean? Well, how can you tell? How do we figure this out? First, check the dictionary. And we know that the dictionary word mean, literally, nakedness of a thing. Eroth means naked. Adam and Eve saw that they were naked. Nakedness of a thing. Well, do you understand what it means now? I still don't get it. So sometimes dictionaries don't help. And besides, and this is what I learned when I was over in Germany trying to learn German, the grammar's okay, it's the idioms that always throw you. And for those of you who come from other countries here, I don't know how you get our English. And even notice that expression, I don't know how you get our English. That's an idiom. Get? What do you get? Oh, get a pail of water, whatever else. Get English? From where should we get it? I mean, all of these subtle things in a language really confuse us. So what do we have to do? We have to check the usage of related expressions elsewhere. Oh, this word, erwa, naked, nakedness, happens a few other times. In some places, Exodus 28, when you build an altar, you are to build it in such a way that when the priest is going up, nobody can see his nakedness. Well, that's exposure of the genitals. Or Leviticus 18:6. Here it really is to uncover the nakedness of one's father. It's an immoral sexual action. Well, that could work, and I think that's probably how Shammai is interpreting this. So, but it still doesn't get us very far. Check the use elsewhere. This is number three. We do have this very same expression in one other place. We actually saw it a couple of chapters back. Chapter 23, let's pick it up at verse 12. You remember this interesting scatological conversation we had here? The scriptures don't avoid any topics, do they? Everything is sacred and on the table. You shall also have a place outside the camp, and go out there, and you shall have a spade among your tools. And it shall be, when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it your tool, and then you shall cover up your excrement. Since the Lord your God, and how you have it, because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. Same expression, exactly. Now, what's immoral about going to the... We have the euphemism, bathroom. You're not going for a bath. What's immoral about relieving yourself? Nothing. There's nothing immoral. But there are two classes of defilement in the Bible. There is a class of defilement that is immoral, so that if a man takes another person's life, that is very defiling. Crimes defile us, moral issues. But there's a whole category of other occurrences in one's life that are defiling, but that's simply part of being human. And anytime there is an issue of something coming out of the body, it is not what enters, doesn't Jesus say? What enters the body that defiles, but what comes out... That's defiling. You don't feel guilty about it. The scriptures do not want you. They want you to be self-conscious about it. But all it takes is ritual cleaning and proper care, and everything's all right. And if they handle this one right, there's no threat to the Lord's presence among his people. Take care of that which comes out, and God will be near. Same expression. I have a feeling we need to interpret this that way. I don't think, though, it's just having problem going to the bathroom. There are other ways in which this happens. So check the use of this very expression two chapters earlier should help. Fourth, if you think it is sexual immorality, check how Deuteronomy talks about sexual immorality. And it doesn't use this very expression for that. You have wanton deeds, chapter 22, 13 to 21, and a few other expressions. If he wanted to say an immoral act, there are lots of ways of saying that. Check the context. And as it turns out, nothing here speaks of moral guilt. If it really is an immoral problem, what is the Bible's prescription if he discovers she's been immoral? Stoning. The interesting thing here, what's discovered doesn't call for judgment. It calls for grace. That's what it calls for. There's nothing here suggests moral guilt. And at the end of this passage, he may not go back to her if her second husband dies or leaves her. She has been declared to be unclean. That is, publicly shamed. We'll talk about that when we get to verse 4. So, in my view, this situation calls for grace, not judgment. Conclusion. Her problem is not moral, but physical or physiological, a physiological issue. And it's interesting that, in this regard, even the laws of Hammurabi are more gracious than the rabbis. Hammurabi, if a man marries a woman and later Laboum disease seizes her, no idea what that is, I don't know if anybody does, but she's got a problem, and he decides to marry another, he will not divorce his wife whom Laboum disease has seized. She shall reside in quarters he constructs, and he shall continue to support her as long as she lives. Now that's really generous, isn't it? Much more generous than our rabbis were. If that woman should not agree to reside in her husband's house, he shall restore to her her dowry that she brought from her father's house, and she shall presumably go back home. What we've got here then, the purpose of this regulation then is not to authorize a man to divorce his wife. That's not what it's about. Let alone justify a husband who does so. But to protect the woman's interests, which would be extraordinary if she were guilty of some moral failure. So I think that's what is going on here. This problem seems to have arisen in the man's mind, I think, when they tried to consummate the marriage. Or it may happen, you know, along the way. That, you know, for instance, her period either never happens or never stops. We have issues like that. That would mean then that they could never consummate the marriage in the latter case. And for sure, they could never have children. And in a culture where the role of a woman is just, I mean, the significance of having children is elevated. Did you hear the Pope's comment this week about his critique of people who choose not to have children? A woman faced with the stigma of infertility or inability to have children deserves grace, not rejection. And I think that's what we've got here. Of course, you know the New Testament text. We do have some things related to this, don't we? A woman in the crowd, Mark 5, had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding. She had suffered a great deal from many doctors. I wonder what that means. What kind of brutal treatment did they give her? Or just rude? And over the years, she had spent everything she had to pay them, but she had gotten no better. And of course, in that context, the shame involved in this was huge. In fact, she'd gotten worse. She had heard about Jesus, so she came up behind him through a crowd and touched his robe. For she thought to herself, if I can just touch his robe, I will be healed. This is magic, isn't it? And guess what? Immediately the bleeding stopped. And she could feel in her body that she had been healed of her terrible condition. Jesus realized at once that the healing power had gone out from him, so he turned around in the crowd and asked, somebody touch me? His disciples said to him, look at this crowd pressing around you, and you ask, did somebody touch me? Of course. But he kept on looking around to see who had done it. Then the frightened woman, I mean, put yourself in her shoe. It is a sad story. It's a sad social environment. The frightened woman, trembling at the realization of what had happened to her, came and fell to her knees in front of him and told him what she had done. I touched your robe. Such a crime. And he said, daughter, don't you love that? That is so tender. That's grace. It's okay. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Your suffering's over. This is grace. So, any questions about that? Does it start to make sense now? Of course, this is all part of Deuteronomy's picture of taking care of those whom we tend to run roughshod over. And that starts already in the Decalogue. Remember? The Sabbath ordinance is all about being sure that everybody in your family has rest, including your ox and your donkey. It's always about caring. A family is the house of the Father, which means the Father's primary obligation is to see to the well-being of everybody in the household, even if it means sacrificing himself. And of course, Jesus is the model of the husband in Ephesians 5, isn't he? He loved her and gave himself for her. Questions? Clear as mud. All right, let's go to then. Yes, ma'am. Okay, it'll come. Okay, we'll have time. We're taking our way slowly. Yes, ma'am. In which list? Oh, yeah. In the Decalogue, the wife is not mentioned. Your sons and your daughters and your male and female servants are, and your ox and your donkey. I think that is a brilliant omission. Guess why? Because she is identified with a husband at the top of this household. I think that's why. It's not because she's a nobody. It's because she is assumed to be a part of. It is actually, we call it the house of a father, but it is the house of a father and a mother. She's definitely not property like slaves are or like animals are, contrary to what a lot of people think. All right, let's go then to the prevailing pattern of response, verses 1b to 2a. And he writes her, notice again what's happened. She finds no grace in his eyes because he's found indecent. Then he responds by writing her a certificate of divorce. He puts it in her hand and sends her out from the house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. Well, it takes us to halfway through verse 2. This is what we call divorce. He divorces her. Now, the interesting thing is, if you try and figure out how divorce worked in the Old Testament times, and you search the scriptures, you have to use a very fine filter to try and get any evidence of how divorce worked or didn't work. Has it ever dawned on you that there isn't a single case of divorce mentioned in the Old Testament? Not a single case. I'm sure it was happening. The closest you get, and we'll talk about this in a moment when we come back in a week or two, and stand back and ask about implications of all of this, the closest you get is in the book of Hosea, where the Lord says, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. We have to talk about that one too. But we can reconstruct the process of divorce by connecting some dots. So because the Old Testament doesn't report a single case, we have to scratch to fill in the blanks. First, the man writes up a bill of divorce. In our case, it is called a document of cutting, karuthi, karath, to cut. It cuts off the divorce. Here, he writes a certificate of divorce and releases her. Now we have to ask, what's on that certificate? Later, we'll talk about, it's called a get in later texts. What would an ancient Israelite bill of divorce have contained? And I think it would have contained three things. One, a formula dissolving the marriage, which is the reverse of the formula for establishing the marriage. In the marriage, at the marriage ceremony, they would have said something like, I will be your husband and you shall be my wife. And the wife would have said, I will be your wife and you will be my husband. This is something, this is the way marriages would have been legally declared. The opposite of this is, I am no longer your husband and you are no longer my wife. Hosea 2:2, I said before, this is where we get the closest. The Lord says of Israel, she is not my wife and I am not her husband. And of course, this is at the theological level now. At Sinai, God married Israel. Well, they actually mix the metaphors. Sinai is not only a marriage. Ezekiel 16 is very clear that that is a marriage. But it's also an adoption. At Sinai, God becomes Israel's father, and Israel becomes the adopted son. Sons you are to the Lord. We talked about that in chapter 4. But here, in Hosea 2, because of this history of rebellion and going after other gods, the Lord says, she's not my wife, I am not her husband. That's the closest we get from the Bible. But there is a 5th century text from Elephantine in Egypt, which is an island on the Nile River, where there was a Jewish colony. These texts are written in Aramaic, the language of Jesus and Palestine in the New Testament. Here's a text. Tomorrow, on the next day, should Ananias... Oh, look at that name, Ananias. If it has the name Yah on the end, it's Orthodox, Yahweh. But there's some things about this community we know we're not very Orthodox, but at least on the surface, we're keeping the old biblical word names. Should Ananias stand up in an assembly and say, I hated my wife, Jehoshma, she shall not be a wife to me. And if Jehoshma hates her husband, Ananias, and says to him, I hated you, I will not be your wife. So there you have a hint of that formula. A divorce proceeding, presumably, would start out with that on there. In writing. Second, you have an explicit declaration of release. Notice what we have in our text. Well, no, this is still the divorce document. I hereby release the wife of all ties to me, and I am released of all obligations. In chapter 21, verse 14, we had a hint of the scope of the release. 21, verse 14, remember, this is the case of If you're going out into battle and you are an Israelite soldier, and as you're defeating the enemy, you see a woman there you'd like to take home as your wife. And then he talks about how you need to take her right to grieve seriously. When we come then to verse 14, it shall be if you are not pleased with her. No, notice it. Again, this is not authorization to send her away. It is assuming if it happens, be careful how you treat her. If you are not pleased with her, then you shall let her go. How far? Wherever she wishes. This is an unconditional release. If you divorce her, that means you have no more authority over her at all. She can go where she wants. But you may certainly not sell her for money. You may not mistreat her because you have already humbled her. So here, presumably, this declaration of release would free her to go and do whatever. The Elefantine certificate says she may go away wherever she desires. And I think it actually extends beyond simply geographic going. Or I think she can do anything she wants. And you have no control over her. There's another text, Murabaat Papyrus, from about that time. You are free on your part to go and become the wife of any Jewish man that you wish. And this is to be for you, for me, a writ of divorce and a get of release. So that in that context, if a man divorced his wife, he could not bar her from marrying somebody else. So it would have a bill of divorce would have that. Third, it would probably have a declaration of the return of the dowry, which is one reason I mentioned last week, I think, that I don't think this is a divorce law, what we're talking about. If it were a divorce law, it would introduce stuff concerning dowries. What happens to dowries? Dowries are not something the man pays to buy a woman as if she's simply a camel or a donkey. Dowries are not that. Dowries are deposits of the security of the woman who is coming to be with you. And if the marriage ever lapses, guess what? The dowry goes back. So, in any case, here, from an Elefantine document tomorrow, on the next day, should Ananias stand up in an assembly and say, I hated my wife Jehoshma, she will not be my wife, silver of hatred is on his head. All that she brought into his house he shall give her. Her money, her garments, valued in silver at 7 karsh, 8 shekel, and whatever, and the rest of the goods which are written above. He shall give her on one day at one stroke, all at once, and she may go away from him wherever she desires. So that dowry that her father gave goes back with her. Prevailing pattern. The man writes up a bill of divorce. Second, he places it in her hands. Here, take this. This is the way legal things happened in the ancient world. If you were Pharaoh Ramses II of Egypt and you make a treaty with Hattusilish, or was it Mershilish? I've forgotten all these wonderful names from up there, the Hittite. You make a treaty with the Hittites, and actually we know this, we have copies, 2 copies of that treaty. One they discovered in Egypt and one they discovered up in Hattusha, up in Asia Minor. The interesting thing is the copy in Egypt has the voice of the king in Turkey. And the copy in Turkey has the voice of the king in Egypt. Why would you do that? You carry a copy of the other person's commitment to this document as evidence. So you can always bring it back and say, look, this is what you signed. In this case, he gives her a copy of this, And it, in a sense, becomes her security. If he doesn't do this, it could be that at some point, I mean, he'd say, this is just words, and demand to have her back. Or if she goes and remarries somebody, it could well be that he will say, look, she's committing adultery. A written document. And then finally, he expels her from the house. Well, this is a strong word here. Literally, it says, he sends her out. Like what you do with cattle or dogs or whatever else. Shoo. He shoos her off. And then finally, she leaves. This is the process of the divorce. We come then to the complication, verses 2 to 3. Next week. I hate it when that happens. Time for a question. Good comment. With this command, really, to produce a written document, the assumption is that people are generally literate. Well, I wouldn't go that far. I would say the assumption is that in every village there were literate people. And so she comes with this document. She probably cannot read it. Well, it depends on her status. There's no reason why. As Albright says, once you reduce all the sounds in your language to 22 symbols, any dumbbell can learn to read in 2 weeks. That's his expression. So technically, there's no reason why women couldn't learn to read and write. But on the other hand, I don't think we should overestimate how widespread. The interesting thing is that, remember the story of Gideon? When he comes to Succoth and he asks, you know, some guy from off the street, what are the names of the big boys in this town? He writes them down. So there is an assumption there that an ordinary guy can read and write. So, yes, but whether or not she could read, there would be somebody in her clan or hometown who could. And if it should ever be contested, we can produce it. All right. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your unfailing love for us. For God demonstrated his love for the world. In this, he gave his Son as the document of his covenant commitment. The Word made flesh. We thank you that though we fail at every turn, you never do. Your love is unfailing. Your love is constant. Your love is personal, compassionate, gracious. Thank you for your mercy in our lives. We pray, O Lord, that we would never take that for granted. But on the other side, help us, Lord, to be like Jesus. Fill our hearts with compassion and grace, especially for those who need compassion and grace. May we err on the side of kindness. Now we give you thanks for this time together. We ask that you would go with us until we meet again by your grace and your mercy. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Go in God's peace and in the knowledge of his true love.